Is that not the most common question that people ask? Forget just Christians, just everyone in general. What is the most common question people ask? How can a good God allow bad things to happen? Now, if you're visiting, we're making our way through the book of Revelation, and I don't know what's gotten in the water in Bozeman, because the Trinity, a great church down the road, they're doing Revelation, and now First Baptist on Main Street, they're doing Revelation. So I copy Trinity, Baptists are copying me. I don't know what it is. Chapter 1, Jesus appears to John and overwhelms him. Chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to 7 churches in 7 cities, and goes along a mail route, and each time the whole book is read, maybe multiple times in each of these churches. Then there's chapters 4 and 5, which is this overwhelming throne room scene, which John gets invited into, and it completely overwhelms him. And now the rest of the book is essentially going to come out of chapters 4 and 5. Let me just back up for a second. Revelation is different, in case you're wondering, than most of the Bible. It's not parable. It's not a history book. It's not just saying. It's not wisdom literature. It's what we call apocalyptic. That is, this book is so different than any other book. And it's hard to understand. It's hard to read. I mean, John Calvin, right? He's one of the most famous pastors in history. There's a whole theological system named after him. He wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. Why? In his words, I don't understand it. If I was going to teach a class on the apocalypse, I would make you read thousands of pages of apocalyptic literature that were outside the Bible and inside the Bible, because it was a genre in the first century. It's a dead language, you know? So if you were going to do this, you would have to learn a new language. You'd have to learn a new set of rules. You'd have to learn, you know, why it means this and why it means that. And so now we got 2,000 years have passed. People don't write apocalyptic literature anymore. We have apocalyptic movies, but all those movies are based on imagery from what? Book of Revelation. It's a hard book to understand. You know, Christians aren't exactly agreed on how this book is to be read, and I'm just going to review these again as an introductory, just to remind us, especially as we get chapter 6 to the end here, how Christians have read this. Way number one is what's called the preterist position. The preterist position is that all of these things are looking back to AD 70, written in the 90s, AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, and heavily symbolizes the fall of Jerusalem, except for chapters 21 and 22, which is future. Some people believe Revelation's actually written before the fall of Jerusalem, and then it depicts the fall of Jerusalem. So that's view number one. And this was the dominant view in the United States in the 19th century. Essentially, if you would think, what's the book of Revelation about? Everyone would say, well, that's about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and you know, America is the new Israel in many ways. That's the United States. Okay, the second view, the historist position. I can't even say them, there's so many positions. Okay, this is the view that the book of Revelation is a history book of church history, and it's primarily American and European church history. So the whore on the seven hills, that's obviously the Roman Catholic Church, according to the Reformers. And so they would look for the symbols, and then they would say, okay, this is what it is for us right now. And it was all essentially European and American history. That's the second view. The third view, the idealist view. That's the view that this is a book about good and evil. It's symbolic for all the entire church age. It's God and it's Satan. It's how they relate to one another in many ways and how things play out in the world. This isn't a historical narrative in any way. It's just a book that tells us the truth about how God works. And that is the majority view of church history. The last one, the futurist view. And I'm guessing most of you, 95% of you, have gravitated towards this view. That is the view that Revelation 4:1 to the end of the book is all in the future, not just for the people in first century, but to us as well. The view that's most popular goes something like this. Christ is going to take his church off the earth in what people call the rapture. Then, after that happens, everything will unfold in the book of Revelation. And then Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, literally. And then all the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled in that 1,000-year period. And then Satan will be released, and then God will judge the world for the end. This has been made popular through a lot of different ways, but this is not just how you read the book of Revelation. This is how you read the whole Bible. This is a system of which you place on the Bible that Christians have created to try to be faithful to what the Bible says. This is the most dominant view among evangelicals, and I'm guessing it's a view, if you've been in a church, you're very familiar with. It started in the 1830s in the Brethren movement with a pastor named John Darby, and John convinced two people, Charles Ryrie and D.L. Moody. Charles Ryrie took all of Darby's notes and made it a study Bible. How many of you have a Ryrie study Bible? I'm guessing many of you do, oh, right? And so Charles Ryrie popularized it, and it was the best-selling study Bible in the United States. And then D.L. Moody, the Moody Bible Institute, popularized it. Okay, there's someone graduated from there, so this is your view. D.L. Moody went around and did prophecy conferences, and then you get into the 20th century, and there's prophecy conferences going on, and you go, and you have a chart of how it explains the Bible. And so if you grew up in a Bible church, this is your view. If you grew up in the Calvary Church movement, this is your view. There are dear saints who hold this position. I was with my dear Aunt Donna last week in Minnesota. She's watching. I'm sorry, Aunt Donna, I'm mentioning your name. You know, her family's from Scotland and in the 19th century, and she's from the Brethren movement, and there on her desk is a book, How to Be Ready for the Rapture. It's a common view. It's a popular view. And I just mentioned all this as introduction as we get into Revelation 6, just to say, you know, the Bible didn't fall out of the sky with bindings and maps and notes in it. And our theology doesn't just fall out of the sky either. It comes from somewhere. And it typically comes from the people we love and trust and the churches we grew up in. And if you're like me, how many of you have had a testimony like this? I grew up in a liberal mainline church, and then I heard the gospel and was saved. Many of you have that, right? And Crew and Navigators and all that. And then I went to a church, and if it was me, I went to a Bible church. And so when I became a Christian, it was either you believe this 7-year view and the church and Israel and all these things, or you don't believe the Bible. That's all I knew. And so I just say all that to say, what are we going to do now? As we come to Revelation chapter 6, there are two views that demand our attention. View one is that this is all a future event, and view two is that this happens in history all the time. And I'm going to show you, I think, no matter which of those two you hold, you can still take away quite a bit here. We are going to see 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. The trumpets and seals are grouped up the same. There's 4, and then there's 2, and then there's a break, and then there's 1. And at the end of this is a long introduction. I promise it's over right here. I want you to be fortified in your view of God's sovereignty. I want you to be fortified in your view that God's plan will happen. I want you to be strengthened that God is not frustrated. He is never unsure what to do. He acts as he pleases. That's Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven and he does what he pleases. I would love for that to be engraved on your heart at the end of this sermon on Revelation chapter 6. All right, here we go. The Lamb calls forth horsemen. That's verse 1 through 8. So, remember the scene in chapter 5? There's a scroll. It's in the hand of God. And there's this overwhelming scene. This scroll is God's purposes for salvation and judgment. The scroll is sealed. No one can get to God. It's too overwhelming. The mighty angel asks, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? And in essence, who's able to get past that sea of glass, which is evil stilled? Who's able to get past the 24 elders with their crowns? Who's able to get past these 4 living creatures? And oh, if you can somehow get past all that, who's willing to walk up to the throne of God himself, who is completely overwhelming him with thunder and lightning and looks like diadems and all these things, and grabbed that scroll out of his hand and slit those seals. And Revelation 5 says, and no one was worthy. No one was found. That is, no one on earth or under the earth, none of the angels, no one. And then John weeps, because John knows that if no one can open the scroll, then God is not sovereign. He's not in control. Nothing can happen. And then what does the angel say? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked and I saw a lamb as if slaughtered from the center of the throne. So here comes a lamb who is the lion, who's at the center of the throne, not from the outside. And he picks up the seal and everyone, or the scroll, and everyone starts worshiping. Now that lamb is breaking seals. This is from Jesus himself. Now the first four seals are horsemen. The first one is debated pretty heavily, so I'm going to skip it. I'm not skipping, I'm coming back to it. These four horsemen come out of Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6. I'll just read you Zechariah chapter 1 so you can see one of the passages. During the night I had a vision. This is an Old Testament prophet. And there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him was a red, brown, and white. I asked him, what are these, my Lord? And the angel was talking to me, answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent through all the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole earth at rest and at peace. John takes the symbolism of Zechariah and changes the meaning and the colors. In Zechariah 6, these horsemen are sent out and commissioned to punish the nations for oppressing God's people. But now these are different horsemen, or similar in some ways, different in other ways, different colors. Skipping number one, let's see verse 2-4. Here's the second seal. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horseman came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. I want you to notice something in every single one of these. And you should, this is an underlinable type of line. He was given power. Also, to him was given a large sword. Some scholars call this divine passives. That is, who is giving them stuff? Who is that? It's the Lamb. The Lamb, God himself, is giving these riders power to do certain things. All of the things that the horsemen do are ordained by God himself. This horse is allowed to take peace, to create unrest. And if you're in the first century, you know what this is like. Between 68 and 70 AD, there were four emperors. And as they competed against each other, there was a lot of civil unrest that took place. So this could be civil unrest, but this could also be the killing of the saints. And let me show you why. One, the color red. There is another being in chapters 12 and chapter 17 that is red for only one reason. It's because the beast, the dragon, kills the saints. That's why he's red. This is also Matthew 10, 34. So this is Jesus's word. So just hear, tell me if you hear Jesus in Jesus's words in this seal. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn father, man against his father, and daughter against his mother, and daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be a member of his own household. Anyone who loves his father more than, and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Just forget about the 30 questions you have about that right now. Do you hear the echo? Do you hear the similarities? Even back in Revelation, here's Revelation 13. If anyone is to go into captivity, and in captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, with the sword they will be called. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. I mean, just to reinforce this, a few verses later that we read, there are slain saints. Who slayed them? Could it be the horsemen in red? Yes, this could be civil unrest. This could be the killing of saints. The point, though, is that God is not asleep at the wheel. God is not like, oh no, what's happening? God is ordaining the red horseman to go. And he's giving him power to do what he does. Here's the third seal. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And there was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage. Do not damage the oil and the wine. So the scale is for food. The math on the amount of food is that a day's wage would only cover food for one person. So this is famine. 2 pounds of wheat is enough to feed one man. So if you're a guy and you've got a family and you work all day, you can only feed yourself. So now you are going to drop down to barley, which the text says, and now you can buy barley, but that's only for 3 people. I mean, there aren't many first century Jewish families that have 3 people in their family, okay? They've got some kids. And now they're all starving. Inflation is up. Food prices are unaffordable. And then this line, don't damage the oil and the wine. That's Old Testament imagery as if to say, yeah, this famine is legit. Here's Joel, for example. Joel's an Old Testament prophet talking about famine. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil, the olive oil fails. In other words, it's getting really bad. It's getting so bad. Who needs a command not to touch anything? Don't touch that. We want that. Famine was common in the world. It's happening now. It'll happen in the future. And what's the point? God is sovereign over famine. Fourth seal. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the four living creatures say, come. I looked, and there was a pale horse whose name was Death, and Hades was behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The rider's name is Death. Hades is behind him. And the suffering of this horse is the culmination of all the other horses. And this is scary. This is 2 billion people today. I mean, why is that scary? Because no one wants to die. No one wakes up in the morning and goes, today would be a good day if I died. But here he comes, and this is not a good angel. And we're told in Revelation 1, Jesus holds the keys to death. We're told in Revelation 20, death and Hades personified are thrown into the lake of fire. And so the fourth horseman is the personification of death itself. And it goes throughout the earth, commanded by Jesus. It's a quote from Ezekiel 14. And there, all the trials Israel will suffer, famine, beast, sword, plague, death, they're all repeated here. And in Ezekiel, the purpose is to punish, again, unbelieving Israel and the nations, but a believing remnant still remains during this time. And they're affected as well. They're not spared from it. And then Ezekiel and Jeremiah all have this similar language. As the world gets judged, the believers get refined. But again, notice the point. It is given authority. How heavy does that land on you? The second horseman, the third horseman, the fourth horseman, commanded by the throne room of God to come and to do what they do. Given power, given authority. Now back to the first one. The second, third, and fourth one are all judgment, clearly. So the fourth one is a summary of the second and third. What is this first one? I heard the four living creatures say, in a voice like thunder, come, verse 1 and 2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Who is that? Well, there's two options. Option one is that this is Jesus. In Revelation 19, there is a rider on a white horse who judges and makes war, And it's clearly Jesus Christ. But there are the here are the problems. Number one, in Zechariah, the horsemen are all one group, and they all do one thing for judgment. If we took this as Christ, what it would mean is that there's one horseman that's completely different from the other three. Second, these are parallel judgments to the trumpets, and so there and the seals. So there's four seal judgments, there's four trumpet judgments, and so if you take this as Jesus and then three, it kind of breaks that up, and then you don't know exactly what is going on here. And so this is how it would go. This is Jesus, and this is the gospel going out throughout all the world, throughout history, as a in combat with writer 2, 3, and 4. However, you saw the problems. It could also be that this is a deceiver, that this is like the beast who looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon, that this is someone who is in white, like Christ himself, and is out with the power to deceive. And so if that's the case, does God send deception? He certainly has control of this deceiver, and he sends him out into the world. And so there you have it, four ways. I think they have to be grouped together. So there's four satanic figures released on the earth through deception, all carried along by death and Hades. So if you're not deceived, then it's a sword, and it's not the sword, then it's food, and if it's not food, it's death, which summarizes all of it. Is your suffering under the hand of God? That's what Revelation is asking. That's what Revelation is telling the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Does this matter? Does God know? Does God care? You know, John, let's just say we are a little hesitant to attribute to God hard things. Reluctant, maybe. But John sees this vision as a way to encourage you, not discourage you. I mean, what does Paul say to Romans? We glory in our suffering. This is a New Testament letter. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. I mean, let's just get personal now, right? Like, there is this unbroken conspiracy that things should be easier than they are. And you come out with so much optimism in life. Not everyone. Some people are just not optimistic about anything. But, you know, you have this optimistic spirit that things are going to be okay. And then just normal life happens. And there's suffering, and there's depression, and then there's anxiety, and there's hard things. You know, in an evangelical church, it doesn't always work, because we love winners. We platform winners. We want people who have made it, you know, or who are successful, not the ones who are struggling. And leaders and pastors, they need to be both totally authentic, but also the hero of their own stories, that they overcome in ways that they win. But then suffering comes, and Revelation 6 wants you to know that it's all part of God's plan and purpose, that Jesus himself is going slit, 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 and he's breaking every single seal. It comes from Jesus. And I remember visiting Romania, and one of the big struggles in Iași, where I was that all the older pastors had no training but had been in jail, and all the younger pastors had all this training and had never been in jail because they'd been totally free to be Christians. And the struggle was, there's something about suffering that creates something beautiful inside of people. I'm not going to list, like, here are all the ways Darren Carlson has suffered in his life. I'll just say that as hard things have come, the edges have been even better than Amy does it, you know, shaving them off in such a way that something more beautiful has emerged out of it. And it's not like, oh, you're a perfect sufferer, and therefore it's going to be beautiful, or you're not cynical sometimes, or you're not angry, or you're not like, Lord, this is terrible. Why is this happening? I don't want to do this. But for the Christian, suffering doesn't produce cynicism. You know people, right, who have suffered and have just become the most cynical people you know. For Paul in Romans, it produces hope. That's what the seals are. God is sovereign over suffering. And I can line up 1,000 stories for you. You know, Corrie ten Boom, that dear saint of God in the concentration camps in Germany, giving thanks for lice so that she can have Bible study because the guards don't want to come in. As her sister dies before her eyes, I think of my friend Dan Sturken. Cancer kills him. He just keeps encouraging me over and over again. You know the kind of person who the suffering gets harder and the joy gets greater. And sometimes it is. I don't have permission to share every story in this room of people who have just gone into the depths, and out of that depths has come a joy that is deeper and more lovely and more beautiful. Some of you have suffered horrible things, and some of you have been healed. I was walking into church this morning. Here comes Nick Vale. Nick, how's the cancer? I don't have cancer, Darren. What do you mean? I thought you had a recurrence of cancer. Nope, they went in and checked and took out the lymph nodes, and there is no cancer. I'm healed. That's amazing. Yeah, pregnant wife. Things are great. He's sitting over there. If you don't know who he is, look for Ron Swanson over there. Okay. Amen. Yeah, so we clap for that, right? We love that story. But not everyone gets that story. Sometimes the seal gets slit and you die of cancer. And you die of picket. And through the horseman, Jesus says, I am sovereign. I'm the one who brought it. And that's meant to encourage you. All right, the saints now pray for judgment, verse 9 through 11. It's not by accident that the saints come directly after this. So there's not a command anymore. There's no horsemen anymore. Now it's, okay, the four horsemen, there's this scene. And now, whoop, kind of come over here to a different scene. And John sees souls. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So we're transported now to a temple, I guess. We're not told it's a temple, but there's an altar. What is this? Well, in Revelation 8, Revelation 9, this is the altar of incense. And that's the point. This offering up of their lives is like incense up to God. This is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians, New Testament letter. Follow God's example, beloved children, and walk in a way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That Paul calls them to a life of love, and that life of love is sacrifice yourself. The saints in Revelation have sacrificed themselves, even to the point of death, and now they're being portrayed as a sweet aroma up to God. But it's not just incense. Blood has been poured out. What altar is this? I mean, in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls is on the altar, and that deals with sin. And now here are the saints whose blood has been spilled, and they're at the altar. You know, the idea of sacrifice and the Christian life go hand in hand. And if you read the Bible, there's a lot of talk about offering yourself as a sacrifice. The most famous passage that if you're a brand new Christian, you probably someone had you memorize it like week one is Romans 12. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, there is a life in Christ that means you do not withhold any part of this. And by offering it, you sacrifice yourself on the altar. And for some of us, maybe very few of us in this room, that means death. John doesn't see bodies, notice. He sees souls that have been slaughtered. That's a unique phrase. I don't want to like try to make this like a massive theological point because this is apocalyptic, but it seems that people do not get their bodies until later. That people go to, when you die, you go be with the Lord and your soul is there, and that there is something later in the future where you get your body. Now, what does that soul look like? We're not told. In Revelation 20, there's beheaded saints that are souls, and he goes, those are beheaded saints. How does he know? Like, is it just like, you know, like a little cut right here, or is there no heads? He doesn't say. We know they can talk. We know they look like humans. He knows they're saints. The Bible doesn't tell us. Why have they been killed though? Verse 9, the word of God and the testimony they maintain. That is, they don't shrink back. Remember chapters 2 and 3, they're under duress, they're being tempted. And you know, you can get discouraged by a lot of things, right? Like false teaching from within, false teaching from without, the lack of love for one another, lack of love for God. It's sort of discouraging. I mean, our church is 51 years old now. Not many churches make it 51 years and are still faithful. Consider the books of Revelation. I mean, the church of Ephesus was planted by the apostle Paul 40 years, and within a couple years, he's writing the pastoral epistles, chiding Timothy to get together with it. And then 30 years later, they're warning him, you're going to lose your lampstand if you don't love one another. And then the church of Ephesus, where did it go? It disappeared out of history. Churches don't always last. 50 years is pretty good. But these people have accepted the revelation God has given regarding Jesus, and they have not backed down. And so now they pray, how long, O Lord, until you judge the earth dwellers? That's verse 10. How long? Ever prayed that? That is the most repeated prayer of the Psalms. Psalm 6. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 90. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants and hear the saints, the perfect saints in heaven, cry out. How long will you tolerate evil, Lord? How long? But there's more. How long until you avenge us? You know, some people find this prayer confusing. Do you find this confusing? Jesus is on the cross, and what Jesus prays is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And the saints in heaven pray, Lord, bring it. That is not the same. How do you pull those two together and not see those as a contradiction? You know, anytime you absolutize one Bible verse, you always get yourself in trouble. What does blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness mean? It means hunger and thirst for justice. What does that mean? What does the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come? What are you praying for? When you say, come, Lord Jesus, what do you think you're asking for? When the Apostle Paul says, be kind to your enemies, and so you pour heaping burning coals on their head, it's like very Midwestern passive aggressive moment there. What do you think Paul is saying? I think the people who struggle with this prayer out of Revelation chapter 5 are people who live in a bubble. People who do not have to worry about being oppressed and who have never had to be like, why isn't God doing something about this personally? Like, you know, people struggle with the Christian faith for lots of reasons. And one of the first kind of smacks in people's faces is when something happens to them. Like it's all theoretical when it happens to everyone else. And, you know, people starving here and people dying here and war here. But then when, you know, you break your toe and you're, I don't know, a senior in high school and you lose sports for a year, all of a sudden the high school senior is, God doesn't love me. And you know what I'm talking about. And you get older, you begin to do these things. But the prayer makes sense if you don't live in a bubble, if you've experienced injustice. I mean, people who don't suffer deep injustice, they say things like, just forgive, just move on, you're fine, don't worry about it. And you know what? Those are half-truths. Those aren't total truths. The saints are appealing based on his character. Lord, holy, sovereign, true, based on who you are, bring it. If you are sovereign, do something about this. And the answer is wild, the initial one. They were each given a white robe, and then they were told to wait until the full number of their servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed as they had been. So there a couple things happen here. They pray to God, and God, we don't know who tells them this, but they're told to wait, and they're given white robes. That is, They're actually commended for their death. You know, some people, they think their suffering is punishment from God. You know, some places in the Bible, that is the case. But for the most part, with the saints, I mean, Revelation 3, 4, the church of Sardis, they're given white robes. Why? Because they overcome. That is, these white robes are commendation. They're not condemnation. They're not, oh, you suffered because you were bad. Shame on you. They're, you're mine. Here's the white robe. You've been faithful. And wait or rest. You know, one of the great ways to think about death is rest. I mean, have you ever gotten to a point in your life where when people ask you how you're doing, you just say, I'm tired? I've gotten so used to just saying I'm tired, I stopped saying it even though I am. Because everyone is. And what does God tell these saints? Rest. Rest. Wait until more die. God controls the suffering. Last point. The Lamb answers the saints' prayers. So how is God going to answer the prayers of perfected saints? Here it is. Now this scene is final judgment. And this is the first hint that Revelation cannot be chronological. Because this is the end of time. You could end the book at Revelation 6 and be like, well, I guess that's it. And you wouldn't feel like there's much left to do. It starts with cosmic destruction, verse 12 and 13. God judges the world by dissolving it. Now, is this literal or is this figurative? I'm not sure, but I do know there's a new heavens and new earth, so something needs to happen. This is typical of apocalyptic literature. Something's going to happen to the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and the mountains and everything else. The saints call God holy and true. That's the only other time God is called holy and true is at the final judgment. Revelation 15, Revelation 19, because he's judging the earth. This is the only other time a great earthquake happens is in Revelation 16, which is the last judgment. Earthquakes are a response to the holiness of God. He comes down on Mount Sinai. What does the mountain do? It shakes. When Jesus dies, what happens? The earth shakes. In the last judgment, what happens to the earth? The earth shakes. God's holiness coming down. In verse 14, the islands are removed. The only other time islands are removed is chapter 16 and 20 during the last judgment. So the islands are removed three times. How in the world do you do that? It can't be chronological. Look at the numbers at play. Check this out. This is Bible nerd stuff, but I like it. Earthquake, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, island, 7. Now look at the people in verse 15. Kings, princes, generals, rich, mighty, slave, free, 7. What's the number 7 in the book of Revelation? It's a number of completeness, number of totality, 7 churches. 7 cities, 7 spirits, 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, 7 seals. All of creation is dismantled because the saints have prayed. All of it. Come, Lord Jesus. But it's not just creation, it's people. Verse 15 and 16, and they're hiding. They pray an avalanche will cover them. You know, how many of you remember as a child, some of you are children in this room, you would put a blanket over you and think you were safe. And your parent would be standing literally outside the blanket looking at you like, come on. This is what this is. It's a security blanket. Cover us. We can't handle. Who are these people? These are the earth dwellers. And why are they being punished? For idolatry. It doesn't say that here. It says this in Isaiah. I'll read it to you. This is Revelation 6 now copying Isaiah. People will flee to caves and rocks and holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they had made. They will flee to caverns in the rocks, to the overhangs and crags, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Do you know the people that who are not called earth dwellers in the book of Revelation? The saints. They are never called the inhabitants of the earth. They are called, in many places in the New Testament, sojourners. exiles. Every time the earth dwellers appear, they're always worshiping idols. And so why is the earth being destroyed? Like, why can't you just get rid of the idolatry? Why is the earth being destroyed? It's because the earth is the idol. The earth has to be destroyed because that's the thing that gets worshiped. An idol is just something that's more important to you than God. John Stott has a great definition of idolatry. Here it is. I'm not saying write it on your heart, but it's close. Idolatry is the attempt to localize God, confining him within our limits which we impose or domesticate God, making him dependent on us or alienate him, blaming him for distance and silence. In brief, all idolatry tries to do is minimize the gulf between the Creator and his creatures and creators, Creator and his creatures in order to control him. That's what an idol is. I wonder if you might be saying in your heart, this is a little too much for Sunday morning, all this wrath talk. Where's the love of God? Where's the Jesus? Where's purpose? Maybe you're like, I'm never gonna pray that. I do not want him to break the seals. And I'll just say, if you absolutize God's love, you create an idol. God's wrath is a central part of Scripture. And this isn't even the most central place. You know where the most central place is? Here's Paul. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Where does God's love and God's wrath come most clear? It's in the cross of Christ, which we preach every week. So Revelation invites us to an unseen world. The Lamb calls forth the horsemen, the saints pray, and then the Lamb answers. I told you at the beginning, I want you to be fortified in a view of God's sovereignty, that there are no limits to God's rule, that you can say with the psalmist, our God is in heaven, he does what he pleases. Chapter 6 ends with a question. Here's the ending. For great is the day of the wrath that has come, who can withstand it? The answer in chapter 7 is the saints. The saints, because of the Lamb, which we celebrate now with the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, Revelation 6 is heavy. It's not something to joke about. And yet, we don't want to absolutize your wrath as well. We just know that you, Father, have sent your Son, who has given us our spirit, who glorifies your Son, who makes us, has us worship you, Father. And your Son has slit the seals to open the scroll of judgment and blessing. Lord, may we never be earth dwellers who make idols, but may we be saints who can stand on the day of wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.